All right. Good morning. Everyone doing okay? Yeah? Good. Good. Well, thank you for coming to this session on God and country and in light of the King's coming. I'm Abner Chow, and it's good to be with you all. This is, as you all know, the 250th year of our country. And in light of that, there are a lot of responses that people have. There are people in light of this anniversary that have come out of the woodwork and they say, thank you for the water and thank you for the country. And they just love the United States. And they chant USA, USA, and they wear MAGA hats and they all do all kinds of stuff. And they love this place and they just can't get enough of it. And they go to even the extreme for one reason or the other that they want to really own and take over this country and they want to influence this country, and that can kind of get into what is sometimes called Christian nationalism. And on the other extreme, you have people in the 250th year of this nation and they're just sulking in the corner and they're just really mad and they hate life, they hate where they live, but they want to live nowhere else. And they just want to stay there. And they're like, America, it's so bad. But I'm here. And I'm bad too. And that's kind of their attitude. And so you have these massive extremes of people who are absolutely zealous for the country, all the way to the people who think everything about this nation is wrong. And yet they're still here. And it raises the question, so how do we as Christians live? What are we exactly supposed to do in the midst of all this? Is it wrong to appreciate this country? Is it wrong to like the United States of America? Is it wrong to be involved in politics? How would it be wrong to be involved in politics? Is our goal to make the United States or whatever country we're in a Christian nation? And what does that even mean? What does it mean to be a Christian nation? Or what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to completely separate ourselves one way or another from society, either being those people who skulk in the corner or just being a person who just says, well, I'm just too holy and I'm not going to interact with anybody and I'm just going to kind of retreat and recuse myself like a monk? What are we really supposed to do? And there are a lot of reasons why this is important. In this country, and social media doesn't really help with it, you have a lot of people who are angry. They're angry about everything. They're angry that they can't get a house. They're angry that they can't get a good job. They're angry that they can't get the financial status that they want. They're angry that they don't have enough popularity. They're angry that other people are popular. They're angry that they are too popular. Whatever they are, everyone finds an excuse to be angry at something. And as a result, people fixate on that anger and they want to do something with it. And that can turn your heart away and be a distraction to what you're really supposed to do. And even more than that, the danger, I would argue, is that you could engage your whole life in that which is a complete waste of time. And on the day when Christ returns, when the King comes, what you don't want to happen is to realize your entire life was irrelevant to the cause. And in fact, what would be even worse, and this is what I want to point out in the first point that's coming up, what would be even worse is if on that day it was exposed that you actually were trying to compete with Jesus instead of compliment him. That you were actually trying to be Jesus instead of point to him. And so we need to really get this right. And even though there are a lot of issues, and in any context, in any situation, it just seems really complicated. It just seems really complex. But the Bible is always so clear. And it cuts through everything. it provides us that crystal clear clarity that we need. And so what I want to do during our time here is frame things around two major ideas. One is purpose, and then the second is practice. So we got 2 points, purpose, and then we got practice. And then afterwards, I just love to take some questions from you all. So with that in mind, let's talk about that first idea of purpose. Purpose. You might be saying, what does this topic, and why did Esai assign you, Abner, this topic about God and country, about engagement in society and politics, especially in light of the fact that we're talking about the future? The king is coming. What does one have to do with the other? And the answer is everything. Everything. Because if you understand the end goal, you understand the means. You understand how to get there. And if you say, well, really? Does that really work? You do it all the time. You do it all the time. You have a goal. You want to buy something. Therefore, you do things to get to that goal. It's simple. When you choose a major going into college, what do people say? Well, what do you want to do with the rest of your life? Well, what do you like? What do you appreciate? The end goal of whether it be what you think you would like, what you would like to do, how you would like to earn an income, all of those things start to filter backwards and determine the means to the end. So, if you want to understand your role right now as a Christian, what we should really be doing, should we be engaging in politics? Should we take over the government? Should we make America Christian? All this kind of stuff. If we're talking about what our personal goals and roles are right now, what you have to understand is what's the end goal? What's the real end goal? And that will determine this moment. So the king is coming. That truth, it has everything to do with what is happening right now. It actually shapes it because the end forms the means. So let's talk about the end a little bit. Let's talk about the end. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And let's walk through this text together. Isaiah 2, verse 2, it talks about how in the last days, and we are in the last days, more on that later tonight, but this is talking about something that is even future to us, because it is talking about how, and notice what it says, that the nations, verse 2, all the nations will stream to Jerusalem. They will go to Jerusalem. That's not happening right now. This is something future. And they will go to Jerusalem. Israel will be the center of the world. Many peoples will come, and they will say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh. And God in Christ will judge, verse 4, between nation and nation, and he will rebuke the many peoples. And there will be peace in that day. That's what this text describes. Now notice this. Notice this. Our nation's part of the future. Yes. They're there. Nations are part of the future. Does God therefore have a plan for the nations? Yes. Is that nation just Israel? No. It includes Israel, but other nations are going to it. Put your finger, keep it in Isaiah 2, and just kind of scan and survey some text with me. Go to Isaiah 13. Okay. Isaiah 13. Verse 1. You don't have to look too much. This is an oracle about what nation. Should say Babylon, yes? Then turn with me to Isaiah 15:1. What does it talk about there? An oracle, a burden about what? Moab. What about, how about 19 verse 1? An oracle about what? Egypt. Yes. How about chapter 23? Scroll a little bit over. An oracle about what? Tyre and Sidon, which is actually the modern day country of Lebanon. do you see a series of nations? Yes? This isn't the only book of the Bible that mentions a bunch of nations. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 48 through 50, you have a bunch of nations. If you want to look at Ezekiel, after chapter 25 or so, you have a bunch of nations mentioned. God has a plan for all kinds of nations. It's not always nice to every single nation, but he's got a plan for them. So, when we talk about nationalism, when we talk about that mentality, we have to first and foremost understand the Bible has a plan. God has a plan for nations, which means this: he has a plan. You can't usurp that plan. You can't, and you don't have the freedom or the right to make up your own plan for nations. He has it. Flip back to Isaiah 2. And let's think about this. We already said Isaiah 2 is talking about the future. We already said that there's a plan here and that future for nations, but it's future, even to us. We also said this, and notice this, they're coming to see who? Yahweh. And who is the one who judges between nation and nation and rebukes the many people? Who's the one who does that? Yahweh, not who? You or me. Everyone see that? What is the theme of this camp? The who is coming? The king. Who is that king? Jesus. It's the Sunday school answer, which means it's not you or me. Let me say this. Just shape some things in our mind. And then we're going to hammer into this a little bit more. If you think your job is to take over this country and to force it to be a certain kind of nation, who are you actually trying to take? Whose role are you actually trying to usurp? Jesus's. There is one king. He gets all the glory. He has all the majesty. He has all the right. By virtue of who he is and what he did in redemption, he bought that right with his own blood. It is his and his alone. If you say, no, I should be the guy who does that, do you understand what you are trying to do? You are trying to steal glory from Christ. That's what you are actually doing. You might say, I didn't mean it that way. I get it. I don't think any of us, I hope none of us here, would ever intentionally do that. But that is in fact what you are doing. This is reserved for one and one alone. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Just so that we can further illustrate this. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, you have actually nations depicted. In Daniel 7, when Daniel asks the angel, the interpreting angel, wait, what's going on here? The angel says, what you are seeing are kings and kingdoms. So we know that these pictures of an animal and different animals, they're nations. And if you read them, you actually get a good feel. You can see the Bible's accuracy and meticulous prophecy in predicting and anticipating different nations that will arise. You have first Babylon, and it's very clear. You have this lion, and its wings are plucked up, and then it's given a mind of a man. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was on all fours, and then his mind returned. I mean, the correspondence is amazing. And then after that, you have the picture of a bear with one side lopsided. There was a nation that took over Babylon. It was called Medo-Persia. It's the only two-nation conglomerate, and what you have is a bear with what? Two sides. One shoulder higher than the other. Then you have a nation that is a leopard, super fast, and has four heads and four wings. Why? Do you remember the nation of Greece? Very fast. Alexander the Great took over the entire world. And after he died, do you remember? The nation was divided into how much? Four. Just like the prophecy said. Then after that, it says in the text, you have a nation that is characterized by iron. Do you remember that the nation of Rome even had the Iron Legion? It's all corresponding. These are four nations. Four nations. Does the Bible have a plan? Does God have a plan for nations? He does. He just outlined four major ones here. And all of these nations, they try to take over the world. They try to rule the universe. That is their goal. In fact, why talk about nations to begin with animals and all this kind of stuff? Because it all goes back to creation. Daniel 7, just like Genesis 1, it begins with the sky and the sea and then animals, and then it concludes with one like a man. Think about Genesis 1. You have sky and sea and animals, and then day 6 ends with the creation of what? Man. I mean, Daniel 7 is about who controls the destiny of the world. That is what this text is all about. There's a plan in the Bible for nations, and every nation wants to rule the world. One way or another, whether it be through politics or soccer, people want to rule the world. Now, none of them can. They're all destroyed. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 takes place, and you can see it in your text. Then thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took the throne. He's about to give all authority and power over every single nation to one. And who is that one? Verse 11, then I saw on the clouds of heaven one like a son of man. That is what we start to see. That is what takes place. There is one who has the rule. Why is it that in the end Christ will be the one who establishes all authority over all nations? It's his right. He is the destiny of everything. Just like Adam was to rule the entire world, the last Adam, the final son of man, he's the one who will rule over everything. It is his exclusive right. So, if you think my job, my purpose is to influence, take over, have dominion over this country, you misunderstand your role. That role belongs to how many people? One. And that one person is not you or me. We have to know that. That's the glory of Christ. Now, we see this very visibly. You might say, oh, this is just in the Old Testament. No, it's also in the New Testament. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And notice what the text says. On the one hand, you might say, well, I do see that Satan is bound at this time. I do see that the evil individuals are thrown into the lake of fire. I do see that. And on the one hand, I do see this, that there are thrones set up. Did you catch that? It's plural. Everyone see that, yes? Thrones. Not just one, but many. And seated on them are those who went through the persecution of the tribulation period and succeeded and triumphed in Christ. And even earlier, there's an allusion in 2 Timothy that those who suffer with Christ will reign with him. So we will reign with Christ. That's true. On the one hand, it is true that we are reigning with him. Now, that's on the one hand. But are we the primary king if we're reigning with him? No. On the other hand, who is the main one who reigns? Christ.
All we are his delegated officials. That's all that we are. He's the one still reigning. He's the one who has rule. He's the one who has that role. And even more, all of this is still yet in the future. In the future. So let's synthesize it into 5 points. Ready? 5 quick ideas right here when we talk about purpose. 1, the Bible has a plan for nations, which means that these nations will glorify God, and that means we have to abide by the Bible's plan for nations, not just what we want to feel in our patriotism or in nationalism, but the Bible actually has a plan. 2, here's a second principle. Christ rules over the nations. Christ rules over the nations. 3, anything that we have, we do under him. We do under him. 4, and those kinds of ideas of Christ ruling over nations and us under him, 4, is that it is future. It is future. Not now. Not now. People have confused that. And here's the 5th point, very important. And who establishes Christ's reign over the nations? He does. He comes back on a white horse. He's the one who slays all his enemies with the sword that comes out of his mouth. He's the one that is the stone that crushes the mountain or the statue of all the nations in Daniel chapter 2. He is the one who establishes it, not who? Not you. So, here's the problem. There is a plan that Jesus has for nations. There is a plan. And if you think, well, I'm the one who's going to rule over people, that's my job, you usurped a role. If you think, well, no, maybe I'm not the guy who is the king and the ruler over everything, but I'm the guy who sets up for it because I'm going to get the whole nation ready for Jesus to return. If that's your mentality about it, you're also wrong. Who's the one who establishes Christ's official reign on this earth? Jesus does. Jesus does. So no matter if you think you're the end ruler, you're wrong. If you think you're the guy who sets up for the end ruler by influencing, controlling politics, you're also what? Wrong. Because the Bible has a plan. The Bible has a plan. Now, you might say, then what is my role? It is exactly what the Bible says your role is. Acts 1:8. You know this. You will be my what? Witnesses. What is our job? We don't rule over the nations. We point to the one who does. You don't take over the world. You point to the one who does. And it ain't you. That's why you're a witness of him. Matthew 28. Look at the logic of it. You remember the Great Commission, yes? And do you remember what Jesus says before uttering the words of the Great Commission? What does he say? All authority and what? Heaven on earth belong to who? Belong to me. And of course, that's an encouragement in missions because it shows the power behind it. And that's all true. But I think we're missing the point. Jesus is the king. So what is his point? You just message it. You just declare it. You just get people ready for that king. You don't rule. You don't reign at this time. That's not the point. And some people say, well, but it says make disciples of all the what? Nations. See, we're supposed to control the nations. It's actually very clear in Greek that we don't control the nations. It says that we should teach them. And the emphasis of the word them is actually the people of the nations. We don't control the nations. We don't control the politics. We just minister and help disciples in those nations, the people of those nations. That's what our job is. We're not the king, and we're not the people who control and make the political way for that king. We are the people who point to the king. That's our job. So once you have the purpose right, once you have the role right and why it's so important, because there is a unique, exceptional glory that belongs to Christ and Christ alone, and we dare not take it, then we can get into the practice. And let me just give you three super quick points about the practice. Ready? Here's the first one. So how should we have a witness about Jesus? Simple. Submit. As a citizen, submit. 1 Peter 2. Turn there with me. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says this, but you are an elect family. You're a holy, a royal priesthood, a holy people and nation. That's what you are. That's your witness. That's you witnessing about Jesus. And what is one of the most primary ways you can do that? Verse 13, be subject to every human institution. Did you catch that? Be subject. You want to talk about witness? Submission. Submission. You say, why? Why is it? Well, let me put it this way. Notice what it says. On account of the who? The Lord. If you can't submit in your life, then how do you think you can claim that you've submitted to Jesus? If you can't demonstrate submission in your life in general, how can you say, oh yeah, my life is all about submission to Jesus? They never see submission anywhere. They never see it anywhere. It's shocking. Submission is shocking in society. And when you have it, it inherently points to the ultimate Lord you submit to. There is one Lord. There is one Master. There is one King. We submit to Him, which flows to submission about everything. Romans 13 is another crucial text. And it says things that are very similar. I want to make a very just simple point about this. Think about Romans 13. Who was it written to? The what? The Romans. Rome was the what of the world? Rome is the capital. Highly political, yes? Can't get more political than being in the capital. What was Paul's exhortation to the believers in Rome? Submit. Submit. Because that'll make the biggest impact for the gospel. Because if you say we have a Lord in heaven, then do something so radically different. Do something so radically different that it points to that ultimate submission to Him. Learn to submit. The passage, there's so many other passages that tie this together. 1 Timothy 2, it talks about how we should pray for our government. That's countercultural. Colossians 4 and Philippians 4 talk about having a quiet life. But Titus 3, turn there with me, Titus 3 ties all of this together. And here's the logic of it. Titus 3, out of all the things to remind the people, here's what Paul exhorts Titus. Remind them to be subject to every authority unto even obedience, toward being ready for every good work. Why? Why is submission such a big deal? Here's what Paul says. Because you were once ignorant, disobedient, deceivers, slaves of every lust and passion, variety, and carrying yourselves on in every kind of evil and corruption. And you guys were passionate and you were hating one another. Do you want to show people one of the biggest ways your life has changed? Submit. No one likes government for the same reason that no one likes your boss. And no one likes any, and why you often get in conflict with your parents. Because we don't like people over us. Don't tread on me. We don't like that. But when Jesus does a work in your heart, and just like Titus 3 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. When He changes your heart, He gives you new affections. You want to know one of the clearest ways to show that you are totally different and totally changed? Submit. Submit. And in fact, what you show is that you have someone that you submit to ultimately. That's Jesus. You want to make the biggest political statement you can? Submit to Jesus as you submit to the authorities Jesus has put in your life. Submit. It's a powerful, powerful witness. Here's a second one. That said, some of you might be saying here, but if we don't do anything, America, it'll fall apart and this wonderful nation will collapse. Okay, hear me out. Two things with that. Is your job to save this country? Is that your job? Let me help you understand something. Where do you see America in the Bible? You're like, I don't really see it. If you look at Daniel, there's like four major prophecies of four big nations. You know which nation's not on the list? America. Why? Well, we just weren't in the top four. Maybe not even in the top five, four and a half, whatever. We're not there. There's no guarantee we're going to be here, at least in this state. So if you're saying my job is to save America, you might have just actually set yourself up for failure because we don't have a guarantee that we're going to be here. You might actually be going against the very will of God at that point. Now, that said, second, and this gets to the second point. I said, submit. And you might say, but shouldn't we care? Shouldn't we be engaging? Shouldn't we be able to enjoy the freedom? Shouldn't we use this? Hasn't God used America to do all kinds of things? Absolutely. That's why, first, still yet, don't let your heart be carried. But second, and here's the second point, in addition to submission, you can be shrewd. You are permitted as a witness of Christ to be shrewd. Let me just give you two simple examples. Old Testament, New Testament. Daniel. He was a politician. Did you think about that? He was in politics for most of his life. And he crafted policies, and unlike the politicians of even this day, he was known for his integrity. No one can nail him on anything except the worship of his God. That's what Daniel 6 says. That's how they got him in the lion's den. They got him on prayer. They didn't get him on any other corruption scheme except prayer. Think about that. Daniel knew politics. He knew how to appeal. He knew how to use the political system. He knew all of that. So if you're saying, wait, but can't we engage in politics? The answer is absolutely. Daniel was in politics. Joseph was in politics. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He was on trial a ton. Remember this? And he appeals to who? Caesar. For the sake of the gospel, he knew how to use politics. He knew how to use politics. Just because you submit doesn't mean you can't use the means that the government and God's providence affords you. You can do that. In fact, if you're shrewd, you should do that. For the end of what? Witness. That's what happens. And third, consider this. You always stand up for what's right. You always stand up for what's right. Think about this. In the Old Testament, do the prophets condemn Israel all the time? Do they condemn kings? Do they talk about how princes are bad and wicked people? All the time. Read Micah. Read Hosea. Read Joel. Read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah. Read all of those guys. And you'll find out very quickly, they weren't there to make a political statement. They were there to make a theological statement. And in so doing, it had a political effect. But first things first, get the order right. It isn't just that they wanted to play politics. They wanted to stand up for righteousness. That's what we always do. Stand up for righteousness, and where that collides with society and politics, let it be. Let it be. But get first things first. Think about the New Testament. Did Paul stand up to rulers in authority and confront them? Not for the sake of politics. He wasn't going to Agrippa and saying, you know what, I think your brother-in-law is much better, and so I'm campaigning for him and not you. That wasn't it at all. Or, oh, let's do a quid pro quo trade, or let's have a vote on this. He just kept proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and it terrified some of those rulers because he was talking about right and wrong and God's ultimate judgment. We see that with a person like Felix. Or how about John the Baptist? He got beheaded. But it wasn't because he was trying to be political inherently. He just said, adultery is wrong. And politicians got mad. You stand up for righteousness. If you say, wait, so are you saying that we can't vote? Or we can't advocate? No. Be shrewd and stand up for what is right. But make sure you're doing it with the right mentality in mind. If you're doing it just to say, I'm going to save America, you're on the wrong track. You're on the wrong path. You are distracted and you are guiding yourself in the wrong direction. You do everything for the sake of pointing to the one who is right and righteous and the ruler of all things. That's Christ. So, we started by talking about purpose and that everything belongs to the King and He is coming and we just point to Him. In the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, it says that that's our mission. The book of Acts is about the church. And by way of conclusion, the King is coming. And right now, the King has assigned us not to invest everything we are and have into politics or government or the like. Like I said, you can be shrewd. You should always stand up for what is right. But there has to be a right end goal. There has to be a right purpose in and through it all. And that purpose in and through it all is not to build up a country. It is to build up the church. It is to build up the church. You want to have a legacy and a lasting impact. You want to actually not waste your life. There is only one institution right now that Jesus is building. One. And it isn't the Republican Party. It isn't the EU. It isn't the CCP. It isn't any of those things. It's the church. The church is the one institution. I will build my church. When Jesus returns and He reconfigures all authority and power around Himself, because that's what He will do, because He has the right to do it alone. On that day, what you want to come away with is this, that you spent your entire life pointing to the King. Pointing to the King in that moment. And that's a life you won't be ashamed of.